We're going to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation, chapter 19. All of history from Genesis, chapter 3, where Adam sinned along with his wife Eve, and sin and death entered the human race. Satan asserted control over those who submitted themselves to him. That control has been universal. From that point on, every single person, as we have found in our study of Romans, born, impacted by sin, influenced and corrupted by sin, under the domination of sin and Satan. There's been an ongoing war, ongoing battle between God and Satan, the people of God, and the people of the world. We are coming to the culmination of that battle in Revelation chapter 19. It's not the final event. We're still 1,000 years from that in Revelation 19. But this really is the climax toward which we have been moving, where the enemies of Christ will be defeated and he will establish the kingdom on the earth. And the battle, the trials, the difficulties for the people of God will be over. Picking up with verse 11 of chapter 19, we've noted heaven opens and Christ returns. And the emphasis in verses 11 to 16 is on the person of Christ as he returns. His description, the names, his appearance, and so on, all revealing something, the majesty of his character and the seriousness of the event. As he comes, verse 13, with a robe dipped in blood, indicating this is a bloody event. He has a sharp sword coming from his mouth. It's a time of judgment and destruction of his enemies. The end of verse 15, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. What an awesome time. You talk about the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. There's nothing to compare it to. And the destruction will be tremendous. Verses 17 to the end of the chapter are going to focus on the destruction of the beast and his followers. Before we look into those, I want to fill in. Some of you have asked about some details that go on and where they fit. And to just set this in the broader setting or scheme of things. We haven't gone back to take in the full scope, because with hundreds of references to the Old Testament, we could go on indefinitely in studying really all of prophecy and all prophetic portions of Scripture as they tie here. But I do want to put a little bit into perspective here, and we'll do a little bit more of that in our next study as well. Where is Israel in this? When does Israel get saved? You think, well, that would be a major event brought out here. But it's really not addressed. Although it happens in this context. Back up to, where do I want to take you? Go back to Daniel 9:27. Daniel chapter 9. And then when we look at Daniel 9, we're going to another passage, but we're going to come right back to Daniel, so you might hold your finger there or put a marker. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 24 set the whole parameter of the prophetic setting of 70 weeks determined for Israel, 77s, 490 years, 483 years have occurred, ending just before the crucifixion of Christ. We have 7-year period left to complete God's program with Israel. That's what Revelation chapter 6 to 19 are talking about. And when you come on in Revelation chapter 9, verse 26, we are told, then after the 62 weeks, which in the previous verse was after 7 weeks, so after a total of 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. So after 69 sevens or 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off. He's crucified. Have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The destruction that occurred in 70 AD. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war and desolations determined. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. We pick up. There's a break. Messiah is crucified after the 69th week, remember, but not in the 70th week. So we have an indication here of a break. And then the 70th week will start, not because it immediately follows the 69th, but when a firm covenant is made with the Jews for 1 week. That's the prince who will come, the Antichrist, the first beast of Revelation 13 we've talked about. In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations comes one who will make desolate, even until a complete destruction, one is decreed, will be poured out. That's what we will have at the end of chapter 19. You'll note in the middle of that week, there is a breaking of the covenant with Israel. We've looked at that. Leave something in Daniel. We'll come back in a moment. Come to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We have the war in heaven between Michael and his angels and Lucifer and the fallen angels who join with him. And they lose their place in heaven. Verse 6 of chapter 12, the woman, referring to Israel, fled into the wilderness. Note that, fled into the wilderness. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Where she had a place prepared by God. There she would be nourished for 1,260 days, the last half of that 7-year period. Israel will be hiding in the wilderness region. Down to verse 13. And when Satan loses his access to heaven, he's lost his position, remember, because of his rebellion, but he still has access to heaven. In the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, 3.5 years in, he loses his access. He realizes time is getting short. So verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So he persecutes Israel, from which came the male child, the Messiah, Christ. But the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place. There we have that wilderness again. And she was nourished there for a time, times and a half time. 3.5 times that 1,260 days, 42 months, as it set out when you come into chapter 13. She's protected from the presence of the serpent. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, that he might cause her to be swept away. The earth helped the woman. The earth opened up its mouth, drank up the river. The dragon was enraged with the woman, went off to make more with the rest of her children. He couldn't touch that portion of Israel which has fled into the wilderness. Come back now to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. We'll pick up with verse 40. And the time of the end, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him. And here we're talking about the Antichrist. And as you get to the end of the 70th week of Daniel, during that time, there is rebellion against Christ. Starts in activity, goes on from the middle of the week to the end of the week. We want to pick up verse 41. He will enter the beautiful land. The result of the issues there, and we haven't looked into some of this, may tie to some of the events of Ezekiel chapter 38. The adjustment of power, the Antichrist comes into Israel. I take it this would fit what we described in the middle of the week and will be carried to the end of the week through the rest of this chapter. But we want to see in verse 41, he will enter the beautiful land, which would be the land of Israel. Many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost sons of Ammon. There we get an identification of the wilderness region that God has reserved for Israel to be preserved and protected from Satan and the Antichrist. So the Antichrist will be successful in conquering and controlling all these countries around, but Edom, Moab, and the portion of Ammon, that wilderness region, it's the region that we know of as modern-day Jordan, basically, is that wilderness region. So this is an area kept out of the hands of the Antichrist. I remember in Revelation chapter 12, Satan tried to pursue Israel there to destroy them, but was unsuccessful. So he went after the Jews in other places. We come to this because we want to look at events at the end of the tribulation with the return of Christ. In the middle of the tribulation, Israel has fled to the wilderness, a region where modern-day Jordan is, on the other side of the Jordan, and down along past the Dead Sea and south of the Dead Sea there. And some of you have been there on travels to Israel and know it is a wilderness region. And there's a mountainous region through there as well. Come to Isaiah chapter 63, the passage we looked at in connection with the coming of Christ and the events of the tribulation. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom? Now remember, the land that was preserved from the Antichrist and Israel, when they got there, were protected from the intentions of Satan, including the land of Edom. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? Your garments like the one who treads in the winepress. I have trodden the wine trough alone. From the peoples there was no man with me. I trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood sprinkled on my garments. I stained all my raiment. The day of vengeance was in my heart. My year of redemption has come. Verse 6, I trod down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my blood, poured out their lifeblood on the earth. We looked at this in connection with what was said about Christ in verses 11 to 16 of Revelation. So here he's described, what I want to pick up here with you. Verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? Bozrah is a little bit south of the Dead Sea. Just to the east, if you were drawing a line down on the east side of the Dead Sea, Bozrah would be just a little bit over from there. We're on the east side of the Jordan, but of course the Jordan River doesn't come down out of the south end of the Dead Sea. It flows into the Dead Sea, but of course doesn't flow out of the Dead Sea. But if you look on a map, on your Bible map, you'll see that. It's also identified with the city that we know of today as Petra. Now, it's interesting that the one identified as the Messiah here, from the description, as we saw in Revelation and some other passages, is coming from Edom. And he's coming from Bozrah, with garments stained in blood. Look back to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34. Verse 1, draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples, let the earth and all it contains, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, his wrath against all their armies. He's utterly destroyed them, he's given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, their corpus will give off stench, the mountains will be drenched in their blood, the host of heaven will wear away, the sky will be rolled away like a scroll, all their hosts and so on. For my sword, verse 5, is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. Verse 6, The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, the fat and the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And no doubt about the time we're talking about, verse 8, the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. One other passage, it gets a little more challenging. Habakkuk chapter 3. Not for you, but Micah, Nahum, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3. About the time of God's deliverance of his people. Verse 3 says, God comes from Teman. Again, if you take a map and you go south of the Dead Sea, still in the region of Edom, and you get to Bozrah and continue down south further, you'd be about halfway roughly between the end of the bottom of the Dead Sea and the top of the Gulf of Aqaba. A lot there. You come to Teman. Here, God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, the wilderness of Paran, down spread out from that region as well. You see this repeated emphasis that God is coming from Edom. He's coming from Bozra. He's coming from this region. And it seems that a possible scenario here is that when Christ returns, where has his people Israel been preserved? In this wilderness region. We might call the Transjordan. Keep in mind we're stretching down below the Jordan there in the modern day country of Jordan, down where modern Petra is, as it's known now, Bozra. This is where the children of Israel have been preserved for this last 3.5 years. As their Messiah comes, he returns there first to gather this remnant and take them with him as he proceeds to Jerusalem and the final conflict there. It's in this time that there's going to be a battle over Jerusalem. And while we're here, we might as well pick that up as well. Come to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lay the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Coming siege of Jerusalem. I take it this is what is going on at the end of the tribulation. The armies of the world, there is a reaction and rebellion against the leadership of the Antichrist. Israel now is hiding in the wilderness region. We're leaving them for a moment. Armies of the world have been moving toward Palestine in the plan of God to be preparing for Armageddon. But their intention in coming there is a rebellion against the Antichrist. And in this whole thing, Israel is sieged. There is destruction that occurs there. Look in chapter 14 of Zechariah. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half the city exiled, the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Because what? Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. When he fights on a day of battle, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, and so on. So it's in that context where Israel suffers another devastating destruction at the hands of the armies of the world. But it's in this context that Christ intervenes and brings deliverance. Back to Zechariah chapter 12. Look at verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. So they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Here we have the grace of God poured out on the nation Israel, and we are to have, if you will, a national conversion. Because of the grace of God being poured out on them, they recognize their sin. They recognize that Christ is their Messiah. There is a turning to him, and that enables his intervention to bring deliverance to them. In chapter 13, verse 1, in that day, and you have a repeated expression in these chapters, in that day, in that day, in that day. How about that coming day? The day of the Lord and the climax of that. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. We have the cleansing of the nation that occurs. Jump down to verse 8. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord. Two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. They will say, the Lord is my God. So you see the conversion of the nation here, the third that survives, if you will. And that is the group that is saved. So when you come to Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles is what we call the church age, and the time of Gentile salvation. Then verse 26, so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Quoting from Isaiah 59, verse 20. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. We live in a day when Israel stands as the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of the people of God, the enemies of God in their opposition to him. But that is for our benefit, us Gentiles, because God's salvation has reached out to us during this time of Israel's enmity. But from the standpoint of election, choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, and that cannot change, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Sad to say, multitudes of professing believers today think that God is done with Israel. You understand that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Even though they are in a position of enmity today, that will change, as we read in some of those Old Testament passages. So that occurs at the end in connection with Armageddon. You think, well, the scripture, I mean, we've spent from chapter 6 all the way over to chapter 19 talking about God's judgments on the earth during this 7-year period. Wouldn't you think we'd get almost as much time devoted to talk about the salvation of Israel, since that's where we've been moving? But in the plan of God, he doesn't address that in Revelation. But it is addressed fully in other portions of Scripture. So come back to Revelation chapter 19. The context of Christ returning from heaven, it's in response to the cry of Israel and their recognition of him as their Savior. How did they come to that recognition? Zechariah, the Spirit of grace was poured out on them. How did you come? How did I come? The Spirit of grace was poured out on us, and our blind eyes were opened to see ourselves as God saw us, right? Sinners. And Christ is the Savior. How will Israel do it? The supernatural intervention of God to pour out his grace on them. And he is ready then. It's time in God's plan for him to intervene now and bring deliverance to the nation, salvation to the nation. And so he returns. And we're reading about the destruction of the enemies here. But in this context, from other scripture, this is where the salvation of Israel also occurs. All right, let's pick up in Revelation chapter 19, verse 17, where we've had Christ described in something of the glory of his person and who he is. Now we turn to talk about the destruction of the Antichrist and his followers. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses of those who sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, both small and great. This invitation to the birds of the air, the vultures, scavengers, and other birds to come. And we're all familiar. We watch programs, animal programs on TV, and there's a dead carcass. They can tell why. Here come those vultures searching, circling around, flying over. They're drawn. And there's going to be a huge feast for the birds, because you're going to have bodies like the world has never seen. Animals and people alike. So a striking picture. We've seen a picture like this back in Ezekiel chapter 39. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel chapter 39. It's a picture that's going to appear again 1,000 years later. And we haven't looked into Ezekiel 38 and 39, but we'll just pick up the end here. Ezekiel 39, verse 17. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every kind of beast of the field. Assemble and come and gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You eat the flesh of mighty men, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, and goats. I mean, these great men, they'll just be like animals that you feed on. For the animals, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. And this is in the context, I will set my glory among the nations. Verse 22, and the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. They see the kind of context we're in with the picture. On your way back, stop at Matthew chapter 24 for a brief but telling statement. Matthew 24. And it's in the context of the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 27, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And some would take from this a tying into what we talked about, the Lord coming from Edom or Bozrah in the east and proceeding to Jerusalem. But no, we're here for verse 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And of course, that's just a concise statement of what is expanded in the passages we just read. Because in the context of the return of the Lord, there is going to be the destruction of man and animal like has never been seen. And that will result in the gathering of the vultures. Back to Revelation 19. And verse 18, which we just read, we read the 17 and 18 together. You'll note here, people from all classes, all status, the low, the high, the great, the small, are included in this destruction. You may eat the flesh of kings, commanders, mighty men, horses and those that sat on them, the flesh of all men, free men, slaves, small, great. I mean, you don't get spared this judgment when Christ returns and pours out his wrath against his enemies. And we're talking physical death here. We have a contrast. In verse 9 of chapter 19, we had, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that'll be the millennium for the saved. But here you have the Great Supper of God, as it's called at the end of verse 17, which is provided for the birds of the air, beasts of the field to come and feed on the enemies of God. What a stark contrast it is. Verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sat on the horse and against his army." This presents clearly who they are who are gathered together to make war against Christ. It's the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. They've been gathered together back under the sixth bowl, back up to chapter 16. Verse 12. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. Its water was dried up so the way would be prepared for the kings from the east." And then you see the demons coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast. "They are the spirits of demons," verse 14, "performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16, they gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon, the Mount of Megiddo, or as we know it more familiarly, Armageddon. And it was in that context we had verse 15 of that strong warning about his coming. Remember Zechariah chapter 14, which we read just a few moments ago? Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2. "I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." That's what God is doing. Gathering together. Now, the original intention of coming to Jerusalem may have been to do battle against the Antichrist. But with the sign appearing of the sign of the coming of the Son of Man in the heavens, they unite against their greatest enemy. The armies of the world are united in one purpose. It's what unites the world today. You know, all the diversity, all the opposition, but there is one thing that unites them. They hate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they hate those who belong to him. And that overrides every other division ultimately. And they serve under their Lord and Master, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, Satan. And all other divisions are irrelevant ultimately in his ultimate plan, in his war against God and the people of God, in his attempt to usurp the place that God reserves for himself. For these armies come together, and you notice God gathering them together. You know, in the outworking of things in the world, things happen and it seems like, well, their purpose was one thing, but behind it is the hand of God, even using their sinful desires. Not causing them to sin, he never does, but using their sinful desires. And so he's bringing them together, but it's for Armageddon. They may be coming to Jerusalem for another purpose, but the kingdoms of this world are about to become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So back in Revelation 19, "I saw the beast," verse 19, "and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." We saw him up in verse 11. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Verse 14, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Then you read verse 19. And, you know, after everything that has occurred, 7 years of devastating judgments on this world, on godless men and women, and they are united to attempt to do battle against Jesus Christ. That's, you know, you read it and you just say, you know, how foolish can you be? You're assembled to make war against him who sat on a horse descending from heaven? You think they'd be falling on their faces crying out for mercy, forgiveness, but they're not. They're ready to do battle. You know, we fail to take seriously what the Word of God says about the depths of the sin of the human heart. The total commitment to sin of fallen man. You know, we dabble around thinking, well, if we're nicer, if we're more friendly. Not that we shouldn't be nice and friendly and kind. But you understand how absolutely, unshakably committed to sin and to Satan these people are. You understand. Any relationship between the believer and unbeliever is totally superficial. I mean, there are no alliances made between God and the devil. There are no alliances that can be made between the people of God and the people of the devil. What do the children of God and the children of Belial have in common? Nothing. They hate our God. They will hate him till the end. And I read verse 19, I say, you know, surely by this time and in this setting, fallen man is ready to repent. But we saw earlier under the closing judgments of the tribulation, what did they do? They blasphemed the God who brought these judgments. And now Christ is returning. They can turn all their energy under the leadership of their supernatural king, the beast, who has done signs and wonders, and the power of Satan to attempt to destroy Christ. Remarkable. And this isn't the most remarkable incident. That will come 1,000 years later. But it's sure one that, you know, there's no excuse for those who claim to believe the Bible, claim to have been transformed by the grace of God, to fail to understand and appreciate the awfulness of sin. That doesn't mean we look down on sinners as though we're better, because it took the grace of God to save us. It will take the grace of God to save them. So we want to keep it in proper perspective. But you understand, apart from that grace, the human heart never, ever will change. They are where they want to be. We were where we wanted to be. And we were committed to stand there in opposition to God until his grace intervened to turn us, just like it happens with Israel when the grace of God is poured out upon them. The intervention, verse 20, of Christ, the destruction of the armies, of course, is complete. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, those two individuals from chapter 13 that we looked at, the first beast and the second beast, the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. First beast being the political ruler. The second, we call him the false prophet, because he directed all the worship of the world to the first beast, who is a counterfeit Christ. And great miracles were done to substantiate the claims. They're both seized. The false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Thumb back quickly to chapter 13, verse 14. In verse 11, I saw another beast, because the first beast appeared earlier in the chapter in verse 1, that I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. Then verse 11, I saw another beast. This second one is the one identified as the false prophet. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And don't, you know, this doesn't have to be a false miracle. When Satan caused the house to fall on Job's children, that was real. He caused the wind to blow. He stirred up the army of the Sabaeans to come and attack. He's a man of supernatural power, power beyond humans. He's a being, Satan. And that power now, during this time, has been manifested through his servants. So you don't want to minimize this and say, oh, it's magic. Understand, when God removes some of the restraints, like in the book of Job, Satan can control the weather. Satan can control armies. Nothing for him to call down fire if God chooses to permit him to do it. So he has been doing those kind of miracles. That's why we go to the Word of God to find out what's genuine. Not look at experience. I say, well, I don't know. I look at the Word and sift it through. That determines what's genuine. I don't have to have an answer for everything that goes on. Is it caused by magic or is it caused by the devil? I don't know. But I know what God says is true and what God says is false. And what God says is false is false. I don't care how supernatural it is, how miraculous it is. So he deceives those who dwell on the earth, verse 14, because of these signs. And it was given to him in verse 15 to give breath to the image. So you see, in the plan of God, it is now his will to remove some of the restraints and satanic activity so he can display his power before his followers to an extent that has not been done before. And the delusion is complete among the unregenerate. Back to chapter 19. These two beings are seized. And note the end of verse 20. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And if you have in the margin of your Bible, or many of you would, brimstone identified as burning sulfur. Kind of material that is susceptible to spontaneous combustion. They're cast alive into the lake of fire. Here you have the first two, really, individuals cast into hell. They even precede Satan, cast into hell here, in the judgment of Christ. They are cast into hell. These two were thrown alive. That's significant. Not the other, they're thrown into the lake of fire so that they can be consumed and done. They're thrown alive into the lake of fire. And we find 1,000 years later, they are still there being tormented. So they're thrown alive into the lake of fire. 1,000 years later, over in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, don't get confused. There's 1,000 years between verse 20 of chapter 19 and verse 10 of chapter 20. That's the first part of chapter 20. We'll be doing that in our study. But then Satan, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I received a letter that I receive periodically, a person of Seventh-day Adventist background that sends me material. And they always send a little complimentary note about my Bible teaching or whatever. But they thought I would think I will appreciate this material, and it's always on how hell is not eternal. Wishful thinking. You understand the beast and the false prophet are here also. They've been here for 1,000 years, and they will be tormented day and night into the ages of the ages. So Lucifer joins them on that occasion. When you come over to chapter 20, verse 13. You'll have the great white throne judgment. This is the last judgment of Scripture. When you talk about the last judgment, there are a series of judgments in Scripture, but this is the last one, the final judgment. Everyone who appears at this judgment is going to spend an eternity in hell with the devil, the false prophet, the beast, and all other unbelievers. So we read in verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Remember John chapter 5, Jesus said there's coming a day when there'll be a resurrection. And there'll be a resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Everyone who had died and everyone in Hades at this judgment is thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Final separation from God for eternity. The lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Come down to chapter 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Could God be any clearer? They say, oh, I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in eternal punishment, eternal suffering. My God wouldn't do that. Well, if your God wouldn't do it, your God is the God of this world, the one also known as Satan or Lucifer. But the true and living God, the God of the Bible, not only could do it, he will do it. He's promised to do it. And he's repeatedly warned us of the awfulness of it. You come back to chapter 19. This lake of fire, what a description of hell. The lake which burns with fire and brimstone. We say, well, that would consume people. You know, I don't know, that's surprising to me that unbelievers are foolish. But I read arguments like that by those who profess to be believers, or we're going to get into chapter 20, and people say, well, they say they chained Satan. That couldn't be real because Satan couldn't be chained. Can you be chained? Yes. You think God could make a chain that could hold an angel? I think so, yeah. Sometimes people find problems, and I can't even figure out how they find a problem. You're telling me God has not the ability to chain an angel? I take it if there can be chains for human beings, and God decides he'll make a chain to chain an angel, there'll be a chain for an angel. When we are raised in our resurrected bodies, we will never die again. We will never be susceptible to disease, death, or destruction. When the unbeliever is raised with his resurrection body, he will never experience physical death and end. But that will be a resurrected body susceptible to eternal suffering. Just like our glorified body will be one prepared for eternal glory and blessing, their resurrected body will be prepared to endure eternal suffering. You know, we have a hard time. We grasp the idea that God would be loving and there would be people saved and enjoy heaven forever. But for us, we think again, boy, it's almost more often than I want to think. That's why we have a movement among those who claim to be evangelicals today that continues to grow because it appeals. They don't believe in eternal hell. And their reasoning is not because Scripture doesn't say it, is they just can't conceive of something so awful that God would really do that. But you know, the real problem is we don't really see sin as serious as God says it is. I mean, that it deserves eternal suffering. That's what God says the offense against him deserves. Now, I may not be able to get my arms around that with complete and full understanding, but I can understand enough of it to say God says it's going to deserve eternal suffering. And so we have it here. The rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. We're going to look at this matter in our next study, because this will entail the judgments that are set up to determine who will go into the kingdom. So even though that's not part of what's revealed in Revelation here, we will take a study and look at those judgments and the sifting out, because we pick up in chapter 20, and we have the binding of Satan and the establishing of the kingdom, but we don't talk about, we just told here, the rest were killed. But other portions of Scripture elaborate in some detail on the sifting out process that will occur here. So we'll look more fully at that. But here we are told, the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. There will be the complete absolute destruction By the time we are done chapter 19 with verse 21, of every single unbeliever on the face of the earth. Now we'll have the armies destroyed. We have the beast and the false prophet not killed, but cast alive into hell. And we have all the rest of unbelievers anywhere in the world gathered together for execution under the authority, the sword that comes from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. So now, between verse 21 and chapter 20, verse 1, there are no unbelievers left on the face of the earth. There are only believers. And we are ready to establish the kingdom. But we'll elaborate verse 21 in our next study, how that is all carried out, because there are details given, and we must understand the judgments that fit here, because they are misused and misapplied, and people lump all the judgments of Scripture together, and it leads to confusion. Isn't it awesome that God, in the graciousness of his mercy and kindness and love, has provided his Son to be a Savior for the world? And men and women continue in their rebellion, and this is their appointed end and destiny. And we say, it doesn't have to be. Repent. We'll close with reading 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, God tells us that people aren't going to be open to accept these truths. Verse 3, the opening two verses remind us as believers that we ought to pay attention to the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets at the commandment of the Lord and Savior and by your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as it was from the beginning of creation. And I say, you know, people have been saying from time immemorial, there's judgment coming, the world's going to be destroyed, and so on. It hasn't happened. And sometimes we get embarrassed. Saying, I say this, they're going to say, oh, you know, another one. My grandparents said that, and, you know, but why is it not happened yet? Well, God is patient. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's a time of salvation. Why hasn't the Lord intervened? You ever get so upset, you're watching something, why didn't the Lord come? Because he's more patient than we are. I'm saved now, so I am come today, Lord Jesus. But he's patient, so others may be saved, giving them opportunity. He's a gracious God. He's a patient God. How do I know? We have another day, right? Another day. People somewhere in the world have been saved. Perhaps some in our city, other states, other parts of our country, other countries around the world. Aren't you glad? They're glad that God didn't come yet, hasn't intervened, and so he's patient, patient. Patient. And we want to understand, we don't lose our focus, but we understand he's patient. But that patience doesn't mean any change in his revealed plan. And these are days of salvation, and we have his truth entrusted to us in these earthen vessels, and we ought not to lose any of our urgency, not to be embarrassed or ashamed of the gospel, to tell people there is a Savior, there is salvation. Unless you believe in him, you will be lost forever. I can't change their heart, but I can share with them the truth that can, and trust that maybe God will use that to bring about their salvation. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Lord, the grace that was shown to us as we gather together as a church family. Look into your word. Look at end time events. We're reminded that your grace was poured out upon us. It's because of that grace that our blinded eyes were open to see and believe in the Savior who loved us and died for us. And Lord, that same gospel is a gospel of grace offered to a lost and dying world today. You are a patient God, and every day is another day of opportunity for the gospel to be presented, for people to have opportunity to hear and believe. We thank you for your patience. But Lord, may we, as day can grind on after day, and difficulties and trials come into our lives, Lord, may we not lose our focus. May we not lose our sense of urgency, and may we not lose our zeal in our service for you, knowing that every word that you have given will come to fulfillment. Thank you for the greatness of our salvation. Thank you for our day together. Lord, even thank you for the time of fellowship we're about to enjoy. In Christ's name, amen.